From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
And take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 5. And as you turn with me to Exodus chapter 5 this morning, I want you to see a message entitled, Darkest Before the Dawn. Darkest before the dawn. How many of you have heard that expression before? It's always darkest before the dawn. You know, we read in Psalm 30 this morning, and in Psalm 30 and in verse 5, we read where God reminds us through his word that while weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. You know, that's the thing about believers. We always have before us hope. Regardless of what God's providence may have led us to, we know, kind of like what David said in the Good Shepherd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We're reminded of the prepositions of God, that we move through seasons of hardship and difficulty. And those seasons are not trite and they're not wasted, and we weep tears together as we mourn together, but we're reminded that while weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. That's a good one to remember, Psalm 30 and verse 5. As we think about our text this morning, we're going to see just exactly what God told Moses come to fruition. Who'd have thunk it? Who'd have thought that what God says in his word will actually come to pass? Well, God said to Moses, I'm going to send you to the known ruler of the civilized world who thinks he's God and who's got a lot of people around him bluffed to believe he's God. And you're going to speak my words to him, but I am going to harden his heart and he's going to double down in his rebellion. Now, the rest of the story, God didn't give Moses. The rest of the story would be that more conflict, more trouble, more heartache is going to result from God hardening Pharaoh's heart for Moses and God's people. But the promise was not just that Pharaoh was going to be hardened, but in God's season, Pharaoh would be broken. Don't forget that. Sometimes we, in the seasons of what we perceive to be the difficult providence of God, we fail to remember of the future promises of God. And the future and ultimate promise of God is that everything finds itself at Jesus' feet. Everything and everyone, every institution, every nation, every king, every queen, and every peasant finds themselves at Jesus' feet. And so as we pick up in our text this morning in Exodus chapter 5, I want us to work through all of the chapter, all 23 verses, and let's handle this part of the Exodus story in its entire narrative. You read along silently as I read aloud. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of the bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them, and you are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it as they may pay no attention to false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. Yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you shall be given no straw. Yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." And the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." And when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." Let's pray. Father, we pray that your holy word, God, will reach deep down into the heart of your people, and even further enlighten and awaken us, God, to your great glory. And God, that your word would further awaken and enlighten us to our great need to run to you as our refuge and our strength. So God, again, this morning, for your glory, by your word, through your spirit, God, I pray that you would honor your name and strengthen your people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This morning, as we look at this foreboding text, keep in mind, we know the end of the story, right? We got to read to the end. This is happening for Moses in what we call real time. Now, he's been promised by God, but you know, even in the midst of darkness and in the midst of weeping and tears, our faith can grow faint. Is that fair? I mean, I'm just reminded of in the Gospels when Jesus said to a man who was desperately desiring the healing of one of his children, when Jesus said, "Only believe." And he said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." You know, the fact is that David lamented his own seasons of faithlessness and failure as he look to the mercies of God in that David would say, combining his own weaknesses and yet God's strength, combined in that passage in the Psalter where David would confess that he knows that our frame is frail and weak and but made of dust. So as we think about Moses in Exodus chapter 5, he doesn't know the rest of the story. And you know, the reality is that we are here today and we don't know the details of the rest of our story. We do know, as has been said often from this pulpit, that all believers are in between three postures. That is, we're either headed into trouble, in trouble, or just freshly coming out of trouble. Matter of fact, Job said it like this, that man's days are like sparks that just continually fly up into the air, few and but full of trouble. Jesus said it. We're reminded in Matthew 16 and 33, Jesus said that in this world you will have much what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Trouble is a way of life. Matter of fact, trouble is the reality of what it is to be a blood-bought, born-again child of the King, holding in your hand the very sword of the Lord, unctioned by the Spirit, moving forward in this world to take every thought captive to the glory of Christ. You and I and our lives should be marked by trouble. It ought to be our intention to be daily looking to get in trouble. Some of you say, you know what? My kids are the most godliest kids on the planet. They've never heard a word that you said, but this morning they are writing down with crayon, it is my job to get in trouble. And so here is Moses. Now, as we unpack the text, I want you to see three major movements in the text. These movements speak to the reality of Moses' situation, and they also speak to an application for you and I as we live daily in this life. The first thing that you and I are going to see is Moses' call. We're going to see Moses' call. Now, again, we're reminded of the backstory. The backstory in Exodus 3 and 4 is that he's been at the burning bush. God has revealed himself to him, and God has given him a mission, a commission, a call. And I want you to see Moses being faithful to this call. Moses was not called to go and set Israel free. God would do that. Moses was not called to go and overpower Pharaoh. God would do that. Moses was not called to be the hero of the story. God will be that. And by the way, if you're trying to be the hero of your story, I want you to understand you're preparing to fail miserably and fall flat on your face. There's only one hero to the story, to the big story, to the meta-narrative of all things, and that is God himself. And it's our privilege to celebrate our hero. And so as we think about the backstory of Moses' life, he's been commissioned, he's been called, well, if not to set them free, if not to overpower Pharaoh, if not to be the hero of the story, then to do what? That's a good question, right? Well, let's look in the text. Let's look in the text at Moses' call, and let's see what Moses' call was. Moses' call was to faithfully communicate God's word. Look now, if you will, again in verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, what does Moses, along with Aaron, say to Pharaoh? Thus saith the Lord. That's our call. That's our commission. I'm not commissioned to be an entertainer. I'm not commissioned to come up and tell funny stories and jokes and maybe even do a little juggling routine for you. My commission, my joy, my faithfulness in ministry is simply to proclaim what God has already revealed and clearly said. Moses is faithful in this call, in this commission. Interesting, that phrase, thus saith the Lord. In the Old Testament alone, according to the received text, we see that phrase 415 times. That's pretty impressive. That's a pretty large number. Matter of fact, there are a few phrases that actually equate in repetitive nature in the Old Testament than that phrase, thus saith the Lord. It was the favorite phrase, the God-commissioned phrase of the prophets, thus saith the Lord. Moses was called to faithfully deliver God's word. See, Moses was a waiter. He wasn't the chef. God is the chef. He's the one that has prepared his word. It is our job to faithfully deliver God's word. Moses is faithfully delivering God's word. As we think about God's word, the necessity of God's word, I ran across a sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on just that text, thus saith the Lord. And while I'd love to read the whole thing to you, it'd probably be a lot better message than what you're receiving at this point. But the fact of the matter is there's a particular passage that I thought was poignant and I wanted to share it with you. Again, this is Spurgeon's message on just the phrase, thus saith the Lord. Spurgeon said, quote, "It is in the word that we must find wisdom and power, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The faintest whisper of Jehovah's voice fills us with solemn awe and command, the deepest obedience of our souls. Brethren, how careful should we be that we do not set up in God's temple anything in opposition to his word, that we do not permit the teachings of a creature to usurp the honor due to the Lord alone. Like godless phrases, thus saith antiquity. Godless phrases, thus saith human authority. Godless phrases, thus saith learning. Godless phrases, thus saith experience. These be but idol gods, which will defile the temple of God. Be it yours and mine as bold iconoclasts." An iconoclast is one who tears down the idols. "Be it yours and mine as bold iconoclasts to dash human authority, to dash human history, to dash human learning, to dash human experiences into pieces without even mercy, seeing that they usurp the place of the word of God." This morning, as we think about Moses, let us think about ourselves and let us be mindful of the authority that we are all under. It's the authority that you're under, and it's the authority that I'm under. We are all under God's authority as he has made it clear in his faithful, inerrant word. We're all under authority, but I remind you that we, as Matt reminded us, like slaves, are slaves to Christ, and we are under the authority of a benevolent dictator. He is a merciful master and ruler. And today we joyfully embrace and we joyfully live under the authority of a God who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son to stand in our place. There's your perspective. And so this morning we see Moses being faithful to this call of thus saith the Lord. This was not Moses' opinion. This was not Moses receiving some kind of spiritual feeling that led to some kind of opinion. This was Moses reiterating exactly what God said to Moses to tell to Pharaoh. You know, we live in a world today where we have such a flippant respect for God's word, to the point that people, they elevate their own opinions and their own feelings and what they sense. And they even in a blasphemous way say that God told me this, God told me that. I'm reminded when the great reformer Martin Luther was actually engaging the quote enthusiast Thomas Munster, and Munster was one of these guys who said he always received these revelations from God, and he argued to Luther. He said to Luther, he said the Holy Spirit engulfed me, and God gave me this word. And Luther looked at him. He said, friend, he said, I don't care if you swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all. I don't believe you. We live in a day and age when it's more popular for people to say, God told me, than it is for people to faithfully put their head down in God's word and read what God has said and hear God speak. We are unashamedly cessationist here at our church. Now, that don't mean that everybody here necessarily embraces that, but what we teach here is a doctrine of cessationism, as we believe that God has canonically spoken to us in his word, and God canonically, that is through the 66 of the books of the Bible, God speaks to his people every day and all day through his holy and inspired word. And we're unashamed of that. And today, as we think about again this call, we see Moses faithfully saying, thus saith the Lord. We're reminded of Jesus himself there in Matthew chapter 4. You remember when he's from his very celebratory and great moment of baptism, when the Father and the Spirit show up on the scene and again proclaim, this is the Son of God. And you're reminded that immediately he's led by none other than the person of the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. And there, as we learned about it in our Sunday school class, there he's tempted for 40 days and he's fasting and he's not eating. He's fasting and not eating for 40 days. And then at the end of that fasting, the devil comes in Jesus' most weak moment. And you remember what he does? He tempts him. And you remember the temptations. The first, he was hungry. He'd just been fasting for 40 days. And the devil tells him to turn a stone into bread. And you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, it is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And then tempted two more times, and in each temptation beyond that, Jesus again, the same thing, it is written, a synonymous phrase with thus saith the Lord, Jesus himself, it is written, it is written. This is how we know what God has said to us. When we unfold the book and say, it is written, thus saith the Lord, then we speak with authority. And as Spurgeon said, then we speak with power, and then we speak for the glory and honor of God and not ourselves. The faithful call. But I want you to recognize, you know, we would think that this would be the thing, you know. Just preach it, brother, preach it, and everybody's going to love you. Negative. Negative. We see the second movement in this narrative beyond the call and Moses' fidelity to the call. And beyond the call, I want you to see the cost. We've read the cost. I mean, Pharaoh just goes all out thug. Remember, we were reminded that God just steps out of the equation. Remember, he said he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't put this evil inclination in Pharaoh. What he did is he removed the mercy that God had around Pharaoh that was restraining a depravity and hatred that Pharaoh didn't even know about himself. God just kind of backed out of the equation. He kind of backed out of the equation, and he let Pharaoh even further explore the depths of his hatred, hostility. And what does he do? He doubles down. This is what God said, let my people go that they may go worship me. Pharaoh says, I tell you what we'll do. We're not going to let them go. Matter of fact, not only we're not going to let them go, but we're going to up the ante. We're going to really turn it up a notch, if you will, to the point that they just cannot keep up with the unrealistic demands, even as slaves, from slave masters, task masters. And they're so overwhelmed. They're so beat down. They're so discouraged. And it's just something that just completely crushes them. Now, keep in mind that when we closed out the last verse of chapter 4, what are the people of Israel doing? They're worshiping. So Moses was faithful in that call too. He went to the people of Israel, to the elders, he got them together and he said, hey, listen, this is what God's going to do. And they're like, praise the Lord, awesome. They all fall down, they all worship. What a beautiful scene of worship. And now they go from this beautiful scene of worship to this disturbing scene of fear, of pain, of brokenness. And it's at great cost that Moses has faithfully fulfilled the high call of delivering God's word. Much cost. You know, as we think about the cost, Jesus said that we are to consider the cost. Jesus said not only are we to consider the cost, but Jesus himself reminded us that to follow him means to take up our, what? Our cross and follow. What is the cross but an instrument of death? See, I want to just remind you and I what the ultimate cost of us faithfully following Jesus looks like. The ultimate cost is that we ultimately die to ourselves. We die to our agendas. We die to the fleshly pursuits of this world and our flesh. We die to those things. But here's the joy, and here is the paradox. When we, in faithfulness to Christ, die to ourselves, it is only at that moment that we are able to live through Christ. And until we die to ourselves, we will never know what it is to live through Christ. And keep in mind, Jesus said this, we quote it all the time, but in John 10:10, Jesus said, there's a thief, the thief, who comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He said, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It is by faith that we die to ourselves so that we might live through Christ, and in that life, and only in that life, is there abundance, is there joy, is there that which can sustain us that nothing else can sustain us. You know, it's kind of like, I would say it's exactly like that story that we're all familiar with. It's the story that took place on January the 8th, 1956, when five missionaries, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, three others, were called to take the gospel into the jungles of Ecuador to a group of Indian people, a tribe of Alca Indians who were headhunters and cannibals. But they were part of the world that had not been reached. They were part of the Imago Dei, image bearers, even in depths of expression and human depravity that are mind-blowing to us, yet they were still image bearers. And these five missionaries and their families were committed to honoring and glorifying God by taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and even to the depths of the jungle. And there on that day, January the 8th, 1956, in their first face-on-face encounter, They were all killed by the same Indians that they were trying to reach for the gospel. Many of you are familiar with Elizabeth Elliot and her ministry. I used to listen to her every morning at 6 o'clock in the morning on my way to the railroad there in Valdosta, Georgia. And it's my understanding that after her husband had been killed, and by the way, they continued to live there. They continued, those women and their children and other men came and other families came, and they continued until, for the glory of God, a people from the Alka Indian tribe were saved and born again. And many of them were taken on evangelical and mission circuits and shared the testimony of what God had done through them for his glory by the power of the gospel through people who had given themselves, had died to themselves so that they might live to Christ. But Elizabeth Elliot said in going through her husband's more personal things, she ran across a quote that he had actually penned from an old Presbyterian pastor, Matthew Henry. Many of you know who Matthew Henry is, the Matthew Henry commentary, but Matthew Henry's father was a Puritan preacher. And Matthew Henry's father had actually written this quote in Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot's husband. It had stuck in his mind and obviously, according to his memoirs, had become a theme, a battle cry, if you will. But here's the quote, and many of you know the quote, but the quote is this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Whatever you're trying to keep in this physical life, in this physical temporal world, whether it be treasure or even body itself, you will not keep it. You will lose it. But what you pursue in Christ, what you give to Christ, what you sacrifice for Christ will never be lost. It'll never be lost. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is what it looks like. This is what the cost is. It's ultimately a trade. I will give this up for this. I will give this up for him. But make no mistake, there is a cost. It's just well worth the cost. There's a final movement in the text that I want us to see. Beyond the call to faithfully deliver, thus saith the Lord, and then the cost that will ensue immediately after the faithfulness of the call, we see what we could call the cry of God's people. We see their hurt and their frustration. We see their pain. This is real stuff happening for them. This is just a story we're reading. But for them, their husbands were coming home beaten. Their children were, again, enslaved alongside them. They, too, were beaten mercilessly at the hands of people who had no consideration for people made in the image of God. This was real brokenness. This was real fear. This was real hurt. This was real pain. This was real death in many cases. And what do? They do what we would all do. They writhe in their hurt, in their pain, in their difficulty, in this darkness, in this night of what is weeping for them. And we see that expressed in their frustration, their anger even to Moses. Again, you remember, they said to Moses, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us a stench, a stink, odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to do what? To kill us." Many of them certainly were killed. And then Moses there in turn, what does he do? He sees their hurt and their pain and their brokenness. He loves them. You remember that's what got him run out of Egypt to start with. He saw a Hebrew brother being beaten down by Egyptian taskmaster. You remember what he did? He slew him. That is the taskmaster, the Egyptian. He buried him in the sand. He had a love for God's people. And Moses transferred the pain that he was receiving as an attack from his brothers, and he transferred that. He transferred that to God himself. It's just true. Read the text. Look again. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why dost thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, thou hast done harm to this people. He has done harm to this people. And thou hast not delivered thy people at all. I guess we all know. I guess we all know what it is to pray for the child to be healed. Spend 30 years in ministry and you'll know what that looks like. And some of you have known it in your immediate family. And while you know it, or excuse me, while I know what that looks like, I still don't know what you know. And what does Moses do? God, what are you doing? God, what are you doing? You haven't delivered us. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. Moses' cry is not a cry of despair. Because Moses takes his cry to God himself. See, here's what despair would have looked like. Despair would have looked like this. Moses would have gathered his things together and he would have said to Aaron, "Then what are we doing? Who are we kidding? I'm going back." See, that's what apostasy looks like. That's what apostasy looks like. That's what John said in his epistle, that those that went out from us were never a part of us. See, even in the body of Christ, we walk through seasons of hurt. We walk through seasons of pain. We walk through seasons of confusion. We walk through seasons of frustration. We walk through seasons where we cry out, "God, what are you doing?" But even when we cry out, "God, what are you doing?" we still have our eyes fixed on the God who is doing. So here's what we see in Moses and the people's cry, even as they bring their ignorance and their frustration and their real hurt and their real pain and their real sickness because of the pain. Here's what we see, that they're still looking to God. And see, here's what we see. Here's the third movement in the text that speaks to us volumes, and that is that their cry was to the only God wherein there is refuge and hope. Matter of fact, I want to read something to you. I borrow it from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism has three movements within it: man's misery, God's redemption, and then worship. And in the first movement of the Heidelberg Catechism is the question, the very first question, different from the Westminster's first question, different from the Reformed Baptist Catechism's first question. This is the Heidelberg's first question, and the Heidelberg Catechism's first question is simply this, under the heading of man's misery, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That's the question. Here's the answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? That both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By his most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins, he has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yes, all things, must serve for my safety and by his Spirit. Also, he assures me of everlasting life, and he makes me ready and prepared that from now on I may live to him. What is Moses' only hope in life and death? What is my only hope in life and death? What is your only hope in life and death? In good times and in bad, in the daylight hours and in the dark, what is it? But Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is in control. And no, I can't figure all of your paths out, because I can't even figure all of my paths out. But Spurgeon said it like this: when I cannot trace his hand, I can trust his heart. Seeing the call, the cost, and the cry. The cry, while it was marked by hurt, frustration, in some sense, accusation, and certainly a forgetfulness of what God's promise was, that there's going to be a day that Pharaoh's thus saith will not match my thus saith. Did you hear how the text, when Pharaoh responded, thus saith Pharaoh? You see what's happening there? There's a purpose behind all this. God's putting his power and his glory on display in this pagan nation in front of the whole world, and especially his little children who are being oppressed and beaten down. Because there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day in Moses' story, in Israel's story, when victory is going to come, when freedom is going to come, when redemption's going to come, when glory's going to come. That day's coming. But for now, in the weeping of the night, God's purpose is still good. While the darkness is still present, God's purposes are good. They're good for you. They're good for me. So is Moses. And as others, in the difficulties and darkness and in the tears and in the confusion and in the frustration, we still look to God. We still look to Christ. We still fix our eyes on Jesus. You remember there in John 6, in verse 68, do you remember when all the crowds, They all left Jesus. They were offended. They were offended by Jesus. Jesus' path for them, Jesus' plan, Jesus' theology, it bothered them, it offended them. And they walked away. He had 20,000 people in his church. How do you lose 20,000 people in one sermon? I've never done it that bad. 20,000 people walk away. And you'd think Jesus would think, oh my gosh, my publisher, my book deals, they're all gone. I'm not going to be invited to the conferences anymore. At least I got these 12, these geniuses. and make sure I don't mess this up. So you'd think he'd turn and say, hey guys, all that I said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it. Forgive me, Let's have a mediation team from the convention come and we'll work all this out. Now Jesus turns around and looks at his disciples, and here's what he said to him. He said, you guys going to leave too? And here's what Peter says. Yeah, here's what Peter says. He says in John 6 and verse 68, Lord, we have no other place to go. To whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Thus saith the Lord. Only you have the words of eternal life. If all leave, if all forsake, Athanasius, the great church father that was holding up the deity of Christ, banished from North Africa five times, his hometown. And finally, people just, quote, friends came alongside him and said, dude, what are you doing? Chill out. Don't you know that the whole world is against you? And Athanasius said, if the whole world is against me, then Athanasius is against the whole world. Athanasius contra munda. God, you're the only place I've got to go. You're my only refuge. You're my only hope in life and death. You're my only comfort in life and death. You're all I have. The three Hebrew boys, you remember them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, you're going to bow down and you're going to worship me in accordance to this golden statue. And here's what they say, King, with all due respect, we're not going to do that. And our God, he's able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will still serve him. You remember what Job said. You remember Job, everything was gone. Everything, his family was gone. His friends were gone. His wealth was gone. His health was deteriorating. And there he was sitting in a ash heap with boils and pus moving and oozing from his body. And his wife finally, in the last season of discouragement, his wife looks at him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And you remember what he said? He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. But there's an even greater, even more remarkable example of that reality. And that is when our Savior, God's only begotten Son, was suspended between heaven and earth on the cruel cross of Calvary. You remember that he was there 6 hours from 9 in the morning to 3 p.m. that evening, and midway through, that is, at the conclusion of the third hour, you're reminded that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's been a lot of ink spilt on exactly what that meant, but here's what Jesus said in his human nature. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then when it all was finished, and Jesus said, it is finished, the final cry from the cross was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's enough. He's more than enough. Keep your eyes on him. Stay faithful to this word. It'll cost us. It'll cost. It'll cost you family. It'll cost you friends. It'll cost you promotions. It'll cost this. It'll cost that. But I promise you that all of those things that are fading will pale in comparison to the weight of his glory. Pale in the comparison. And he is no fool. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen, church.